You know, I love photography. I love taking pictures, and if you've been at our retreats and stuff, you know I like taking candid shots of you guys. You know, there's something about taking a photo at just the right angle that is very satisfying to the photographer. And, you know, but I have to confess, using an SLR for the first time took some getting used to. And the concept, especially of changing lenses, was very awkward in the beginning, especially if you're used to just simple point-and-shoot cameras that have a zoom. You know, I remember trying out my SLR for the first time, and I had what is called a fixed lens, meaning it's not a zoom. And so it was a 50 millimeter, and I'm showing my friends, and, oh, let me take a cool shot of you. And then I'm, okay, go a little bit further back. Oh, no, go a little bit further front. Oh, no, let me move up. No, let me move back. You know, because it's a fixed lens, I don't have a zoom. And so they're like, how much did you pay for that camera? You know, and then one of my friends whips out his like $100 camera, and he was able to do it in one shot. And it was very frustrating in the beginning. But later on, you come to appreciate the beauty that a fixed lens can give you compared to a regular camera. Everyone sees the same old object, the flower or the tree, but when it's taken at the right angle and also with the right lens, it takes on a whole new level of meaning, significance, and beauty. And today's passage in Revelation actually contains different lenses, looking at the same stories that we may have heard of in the past of redemption history, of Christ's coming, of his salvation power, but John will put on different lenses to these stories in order to allow us to appreciate the new dimensions and beauty of this, the new meaning with greater significance and greater beauty. John puts the same event, and we'll also be looking at one example would be the Christmas or nativity scene when Christ is born. But we will be looking at it through a whole new lens and dimension that we've never seen it through before. So with these different lenses and different angles, we will see a greater picture of what has been going on throughout church history and salvation's story. So today's text is the center of Revelation. It is physically about the middle of the book, and we're about halfway through the study of Revelation. But also, it contains the centerpiece of theology, of Revelation and redemptive history. Today's passage reveals the heart of the war that has been waging since the fall of Adam until now. And it contains one of the most important theological truths, and that is the enemy is defeated. So please open your Bibles today to Revelation chapter 12 as we will see key events in history through new lenses. You know, the first lens that John puts on and John reveals for us today is that Jesus defeated Satan on earth. So everyone repeat, Jesus defeated Satan on earth. And that's where we begin. Chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars." Now, it is important to realize that this is a sign. Verse 1 begins, "And I saw a great sign appear in heaven, and then he saw a woman." So a sign is something that points us to a greater reality. The sign itself is not the important thing. What the sign represents or points us to, that is the point of significance. So this woman is a sign. So she is clothed with the sun, displaying brilliance, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. This description is language of Joseph's dream that is depicted in Genesis chapter 37. When he tells his family that one day they would all bow down before him. Now, in Joseph's dream, the sun and the moon represented his parents, while the stars represented Jacob or Israel's sons. And who did they represent? The 12 sons of Jacob also represented the 12 tribes of Israel, who represented the whole collective people of God. And that is what this woman represents. So this woman is a sign that represents the people of God. Verse 2. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. So again, this is a recap of redemptive history through a new lens. So the people of God, or Israel, is about to give birth to the anointed king, but there is great pain and persecution before the coming of the Messiah. Now, as you may be thinking, as some other people have thought in the past, because of this language of verse 2, many people thought that this woman represents who? Mary, the mother of Jesus. But that is true to some degree. This woman does represent Mary, but more than Mary. Again, she is a sign. The woman not only represents Mary, but she also represents Eve, who through the seed of Eve, the Messiah would also come, as prophesied in Genesis. And so not only does she represent Mary, but she represents Eve and the whole covenant community, because from the bloodline of God's people, the Messiah would be born. So this woman is a sign that symbolizes these things: Eve and the old covenant community, and Mary and the new covenant community, meaning the whole people of God. And in this vision that John is given, he also sees, again, the 12 stars. And the 12 stars represent the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles, both covenants together. They represent the whole people of God, both past, present, and future. Verse 3. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. And again, this is also a sign, a symbol pointing us to a greater reality. A dragon is often used in Scripture, along with the Leviathan, back like in Psalm 74, that refers to the enemies of God. So Pharaoh, Egypt are referred to as the dragon in various texts, and also other powerful enemies that oppress the people of God. They are referred to symbolically as dragons. And verse 9 of Revelation chapter 12, fortunately enough for us, it tells us this dragon represents Satan, or the devil himself. And the dragon is red because of the great bloodshed and death that he will bring, just like the red horseman that we saw back in chapter 6, representing bloodshed. So this dragon will come for great destruction, bringing great bloodshed upon the earth. And as the lamb had 7 horns, meaning perfect strength, so the dragon has 7 heads and 10 horns to emphasize the completeness of the oppressive power that will be unleashed on the world. Now, by no means is this to say that the power of Satan is even close to the power of Christ. It's not even in competition. No competition for Christ. Satan, because sometimes we picture a tight, evenly matched battle between good and evil. No. Christ is far superior. He may be playing with the devil a little bit, allowing him to have his fun for a little bit, but there's no competition. What this means instead is that he is imitating, pretending to be more powerful than he really is. He is an imitator of Christ. The 7 diadems represents his imitation of kingship, wanting so much to be a ruler in this world. Satan is the ultimate wannabe. He wants to be like Christ. He wants to rule. He wants power and control, but he cannot. Verse 4, his tail swept down a third of the stars in heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. Now, the stars represent those whom Satan has influenced to reject Christ's lordship over their lives. And the dragon, look at what it says here. The dragon stood before the woman, and now this is in reflection to Mary about to give birth to Christ. The dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when the child was born, he might devour it. Now this new lens is being put on to the nativity scene. Right? This is a glimpse into the spiritual realm, the spiritual warfare that was going on even during the birth of Jesus Christ. This is unlike any nativity story you've ever heard before. This is not your typical silent night with the sheep singing along in harmony with the shepherds, right? This is giving us a greater glimpse as to what was happening when Christ was being born. There was intense warfare because Satan, through the rage of Herod, wanted to kill the Christ at the moment of birth. Why? Because Satan knew the prophecy back in Eve, spoken over Eve, that Eve's seed would crush the serpents. And so Satan was aware of this. So in his rage, in the warfare ahead, he wanted to destroy the Christ child. Let's read verse 5 together. Revelation chapter 12, verse 5. Ready, begin. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Now, let me read for you verse 6 quickly. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. So she gives birth to the male child as Isaiah prophesied. Now notice it does not say that the child is a sign. The woman is a sign. The dragon is a sign because they all point to a greater reality. The child is not a sign because the child is the ultimate reality. The child is Christ incarnate, God Almighty in fleshly form. So that is why the child is not referred to as a sign. He is reality. So Christ is born, the one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, as prophesied in Psalm chapter 2. One of the amazing things about Revelation is that there's so much of the Old Testament, it is saturated with the Old Testament. Almost every verse has a counterpart to the Old Testament. And some commentators have said, you know what? Revelation has absolutely nothing new to tell us. It is just told to us in a totally different perspective because all of these things were prophesied already. So, the Christ child becomes the Messiah. He is the Messiah. He is the one who will rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Now, who carries a rod? The shepherd does. Psalm 23, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So that is the tool of the shepherd. And it is a rod of iron because our shepherd, under his leadership and protection, his leadership protection is strong and secure. So when Jesus is your shepherd, your soul will be safe and secure for all eternity. He says, all who come to me, no one can snatch them out of my hands. So when he is your shepherd, you are secure. Amen. That is the promise we have before him. And now look at verse 5 again. This is very interesting. Just as quickly as it speaks of Christ's birth, it goes straight to the resurrection and ascension into heaven, saying her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Now, why go so quickly? So all of a sudden, we got a glimpse into the birth of the Messiah, the birth of Christ, and then boom, the next moment, he is ascended. He sits on the throne of God. Now, why so quickly does John go from birth to ascension? It is because the focus of this text is the exaltation of Jesus Christ. He doesn't need to expand on the life of Christ because there are the four Gospels that expand on that. His emphasis is to exalt Christ as Lord of all. The dragon did not destroy the child because the child destroyed the dragon. It is to emphasize the fact that Jesus Christ defeated Satan on earth. Through his whole life, Satan's goal was to kill the Messiah, and he did. on the cross. But Jesus conquered the cross. Jesus conquered all the temptations of Satan while on earth. Jesus conquered death. He conquered the cross on which he was crucified on and was raised to victorious new life. And now he is in his rightful place on the throne, ruling all creation and all the universe as Lord and King and ruler of all. That is the emphasis here. John is saying, let me give you a glimpse into what happened throughout all of history as the woman of Israel was about to give birth to the Messiah. There was a dragon that knew of it, and when Christ was born, he was ready, wanting to kill and devour. But just as quickly as he is born, he conquered and now reigns over all. And it is stressing, Satan was defeated by Jesus on earth. Amen? That is the emphasis here, and we celebrate that truth today. Jesus conquered Satan. Satan has failed completely, and Jesus wins. He failed in his attempt to kill off the Messiah, and instead Jesus Christ defeated the dragon on earth. Let's look at verse 6 again. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. And verses like this and what we will see a little bit later on also reveal to us that this woman does not just mean Mary, because the events that transpire for this woman are things that did not happen to Mary. So again, this woman is a sign that represents God's people. God's people are now led into the wilderness, just as Israel was led into the wilderness to escape Pharaoh and prepare to enter the promised land. So now God's people, us, we are led to the new Exodus, set free from the slavery of our Pharaoh, Satan, as God prepares us for our promised land. Amen? That is the journey we are on here. So it is a place, the wilderness or the desert time period is a place of protection. We are away from Pharaoh, but also it is a time and a season of preparation. It is preparing us to enter the promised land. It is preparing us, teaching us to trust in the Lord for our manna, for our provisions, to trust in the Lord for our protection as we face enemies along the way. And it is preparing our hearts to long for our true home. That this season in the wilderness that we are in now, this is not our true dwelling place. It is teaching us, don't get attached here. Learn to attach yourself to the hope of glory that we will share with Jesus Christ when he establishes his kingdom here on earth. And then it says in verse 6 that she, the church, is to be nourished for 1,260 days. What were the Israelites nourished by during their time in the wilderness? God provided manna, bread from heaven. What will we be nourished by during our desert season, during our wilderness, before we enter the new promised land? Manna. But who or what is our manna? It is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ and his word is our bread. And that is why we looked in a couple chapters ago, it is important for us to eat this book. The word of Christ and his promises is our nourishment, is our strength, and is the only thing that will sustain us while we go through the wilderness. Amen? And so we continue to eat this book. And it says 1,260 days. Again, we looked at that number last week. It is not a literal number. It is the same thing as 3.5 years. It is the same thing as time, times, and half a time. They all refer to a temporary period of time that will be filled with suffering, but ultimately it is the period of time between Christ's first coming and his second coming. That is the temporary period of time that we are in now. So he is the source of our strength against all the attacks of the enemy because Jesus defeated Satan on earth. But that's not all. Not only did Jesus defeat Satan on earth, as John puts on now another lens and gives another glimpse into salvation story during Christ's time on earth, he reveals another truth for us, and that is Jesus defeated Satan in heaven. So everyone repeat, Jesus defeated Satan in heaven. So this is yet another perspective, another angle, another lens into what happened when Christ came to earth as a child and conquered sin and death. Let's look at verse 7 and 8. Let's read that together, shall we? Ready, begin? Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. In the book of Daniel, we learn that Michael is one of the head angels, a prince among the angels. In fact, he is referred to as an archangel or a commander of God's angels. And he has led this charge against Satan in the war in heaven. So as Jesus was winning the victory on earth, his time and life from birth on earth also affected Satan's role in heaven. Because in verse 8 it says, Satan was defeated, he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. Now, this gives us a very unique perspective and probably needs to correct some of our theology of heaven. Currently, there is an intermediate heaven before the eternal heaven comes that will be established, that we'll see at the end of Revelation. But this reveals something significant and interesting. That before the incarnation of Christ, before Christ became a child and human, Satan was given access into heaven to accuse God's people in the presence of God's courtroom. And if you think I'm only getting it from Revelation, read Job chapter 1 and 2. When Satan comes from looking at the earth and he accuses Job in the presence of God and his angels, saying, do you know why Job follows you? You've blessed him with so much stuff. Take away his riches and his health, he's going to curse you. And so this interaction of accusation before the courtroom of God happened in heaven. And so before the incarnation of Christ, there was greater access that Satan had. But through the incarnation of Christ, not just his resurrection and crucifixion, through his incarnation, Satan was removed from heaven. That is significant for us to understand. Let's look at verse 9. And the great dragon was thrown down. That ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the world, was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. I love this verse and John's repetition of the phrase thrown down. It's almost humorous how often he is doing this in this one verse. Look at verse 9 and actually part of verse 10 as well. Look at verse 9 again. It says, the great dragon was thrown down. The ancient serpent who is called devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And verse 10, it says, the accuser has been thrown down. Do you sense this? He's beat. Oh, you kicked his butt. Come on. That's like the nuance that John, he was thrown down. He was down for the count. Right? He was beat up, kicked out. That's what John is emphasizing here. That he once had access into heaven as an accuser of the saints, as an accuser of God's people, but through the incarnation, through the life, through the death, resurrection of Jesus Christ, he was thrown down and kicked out of the throne room and the courtroom of God. In Luke chapter 10, verses 17 and 20, Jesus makes a similar reference to this principle here. This is after the disciples, 72 disciples, came back in the authority and the power of God, of Christ and his mission to go and, you know, heal the sick, raise the dead, you know, bring deliverance to those who are oppressed by demonic forces. This is what it says in Luke chapter 10, verse 17. It says, the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall harm you. Verse 20, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. This reveals something significant. That it was not only through the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus that he had victory over Satan. It was also through his incarnation that Jesus was victorious. It says, after Jesus Christ was incarnated and became the child, through this time, then he says, I saw Satan fall. That there was a victory that was encompassing the whole life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 10. It says, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our Lord God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. So Satan, the deceiver and the accuser, and that is what Satan's name means, and because of the victory of Jesus, our accuser and our prosecutor in the courtroom of God is thrown out of the courtroom of God's chambers forever. Satan has been disbarred. He has lost his job. He has been proven a liar and a thief. Therefore, he has no rights to accuse God's people anymore. He has no rights to accuse you for those who are in Christ anymore. It is finished. Amen? And we celebrate that. You know, when I was in junior high and high school, I played a lot of volleyball. And still to this day, I think it's one of my favorite sports to play. I don't enjoy watching as much, but I really enjoy playing it. And especially when I was in high school, I played both at church and at school in my high school. And in both places, we won championships during my junior and senior years, which was fun. But there was a stark contrast between the team's environmental health and vitality and energy and joy because of our coaches. The morale, the energy was very different between our church team and our high school team. Just to give you an idea, and I'll just hope that our coach will never watch or hear this sermon. But just to give you an idea, the nickname that our coach received from our team was Mad Dog. And there were a lot of reasons for that. She really was like a mad, angry, vicious dog. She would watch us all very carefully. And any mistake that we made, she was in your face, cursing you. How could you call that in? How come you didn't get that? How come you're not sweating enough? Literally. Sometimes we got ripped on because one teammate's shirt was all wet and not everybody's was wet. He's working hard. And so every little thing, she's ripping on us, angry, angry. You stink. You call yourself a player. You know, literally, it's like, ooh, you know. And we had some pretty big guys on our team. And even they were, like, so scared of her. I mean, she wasn't that. She was a very, you know, petite woman, but she was scary. And so because of that, people feared mistakes. People feared making mistakes. They feared her. And there was absolutely zero joy. There was absolutely no joy. Now, we won. It was nice to win champion, but it was not. Nobody wanted to stick around and party afterwards. You know what I'm saying? It was like, let's just go home. You know what I'm saying? Compared to at church. At a church team, you make mistakes, but you just get up, and there was so much joy, energy, camaraderie, bonding, because we didn't fear mistakes. Because even if we made a mistake, we just get up, pick up, and you just move on. And even while I was in high school, I compared this a lot. I had this analogy from back then. I compared it a lot to before Christ and after Christ, meaning who you are under, right? Because before Christ, we are under the lordship of Satan, right? And he is the accuser. He is the mad dog. He brings great condemnation anytime we make mistakes, right? But when we are in Christ, now we can enjoy life again. Amen? You know, because, you know, with Christ, when he becomes our new coach, no matter what the old coach says, it doesn't matter because the old coach has no authority over us anymore. Hallelujah, right? But, you know, again, I was thinking about this even, and I was like, man, what if, I remember when I was in my church tournament one time, because I noticed how different my enjoyment level and energy level, you know, was. And I was thinking, at our church tournament, I was thinking, what if my coach walked in? And I was like, ooh, you know, I was like, oh, that'd be scary. But then it dawned on me, even if Mad Dog came into our church tournaments and yelled at me, you know, I could let it get to me until I realized that she has no authority in this place over me. And this difference of authority and accusation and shame and condemnation, this is actually something that did happen in Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 3, the high priest of Joshua is being accused by Satan before God, and again, in the courtroom of God. And so Joshua is in filthy rags, it is described. And Satan accuses him in God's presence, but the problem is, Satan is right. You know, Satan is, he is unworthy. He has filthy rags. He is not worthy to be your high priest. He is not worthy to stand in your holy presence. And again, the problem is, Satan's right. And the high priest of Joshua, he was in filthy rags. He was not worthy. He did not deserve to be in God's presence. But in Zechariah chapter 3, verses 8 and 9 is the good news, is that God tells Joshua that there will come a day when there will be a branch, the branch of David. There will be a Messiah who will come and purify your garments so that your filthy rags will become whiter than snow. And Revelation chapter 12 tells us that the day of purification has come through Jesus Christ. Yes, we were in filthy rags. Yes, we are sinners. Yes, we are filthy because of what we have done. Yes, I deserve to hear all this condemnation and accusation from the accuser, from Satan. But now, through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we can stand boldly and confidently before our holy God, because now we are clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Amen. So even though the accuser accuses and curses, we do not let his lies of accusation hinder us before God. We do not cower in fear and shame anymore. You stand upright before God because you are clothed with the righteousness of Christ and you have been washed from head to toe with the blood of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ says to you, you are clean. Amen. So that is the good news for us. Romans 8:31 also reflects upon this. What shall we say then to all these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? Because it is God who justifies. Who is it that condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. He is saying this, who can accuse us anymore? No one. Who justifies? God. Who is allowed to condemn now? God. And what does God say to his people? You are mine, and because of the blood of my son, you are righteous. There is therefore now no condemnation. condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? Because the enemy is defeated. Verse 11, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. We, the church, have conquered Satan too because of the blood of the Lamb. His victory becomes our victory. And it says, for they love not their lives even unto death. Living for Christ means loving Christ more than life. So then the natural question is this. Okay, Eddie. If Jesus defeated Satan on earth, and Jesus defeated Satan in heaven, why is there still suffering and persecution and pain from Satan going on in this world? Good question. It is because we live in the time period, again, that 1,260 days, 3.5 years, times and a half. We live in the time period, what theologians call the already not yet of the kingdom of God. The kingdom has already been established. It is not yet fully realized. But the time is getting close at hand. He has won the victory, but it is not, the fruit of all the victory is not yet fully realized, but the time is drawing ever nearer. The ultimate battle has been won, but the full consequences of that victory has not been realized yet. But the clock is ticking. You see, Jesus defeated Satan, and time is running out. So everyone repeat. Jesus defeated Satan. Don't you love saying that? I love saying that. Let's say that. Jesus defeated Satan. Amen? And time's running out. And that's why Satan is so mad right now. Satan is a defeated foe, and he knows that time is running out. Let's look at verse 12. Let's read verse 12 together, shall we? Ready, begin? Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. Again, he is a defeated foe. He knows that time is short and running out. That is why he has doubled up his efforts to devastate the people of God through deception, seduction, and persecution. All the ways that the seven churches earlier on in Revelation were attacked. Through deception, seduction, and persecution. You see, Satan realized that he lost. But he's not going to go out without a fight. He knows time is short, so he's going to do whatever it takes to bring with who as many people with him as possible. Now, if you do not know Christ, if you have never given your life to Jesus Christ, Satan's goal for you is very simple: to make sure you never give your life to Christ, for you to die as soon as possible, so that you will go to hell with him and he will seal the deal there. That's Satan's objective. To keep you from Christ, to keep you from the church, keep rejecting Jesus, keep rejecting what the Bible teaches. You just keep doing that, and hopefully somehow an accident might happen. You're dead, and he has you for all eternity. That's his goal for you. Now, for those of us who have given our lives to Christ, his objective is also very clear throughout Scripture. If you are in Christ, Satan's objective for you is to keep you as ineffective for the kingdom as possible. To make you apathetic towards missions. To make you never share your faith. Why? Because that is the same thing as if you were dead. No witness, no testimony, no gospel, no fire from your lips that will consume this world. Now, the other tactic that he has, he will make you as ineffective or apathetic, or if you are trying to live for Christ through seduction, he will seek to make you fall, which is why so many pastors and Christian leaders you know and I know have fell, because Satan wants them ineffective. And that is why I need your prayers. Amen? And on the flip side, let's say you are trying to study the Bible, but you're not very careful with it. The other way that he will try to destroy or disrupt Christian believers is through deception. By not holding on to the faithfulness of God's truth. So it's very simple. Deception, seduction, and ultimately, if none of that works, all-out persecution. He's just going to try to kill the church as soon as possible so that we don't witness for Christ anymore. Those are his tactics until the final day. But, again, before you get too freaked out or discouraged, we have to see all of this through the lens of Revelation chapter 12, is that Satan is already defeated. You don't have to fear, because the end result of all your life's endeavors in living for the Lord is victory. Amen? Let's look at verse 13 and 14. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down on the earth, he pursued the woman. Again, so he's attacked. He's like, I don't have my place in heaven anymore to accuse and to condemn the people of God. All right, I'm going to go straight to the people of God. So he pursued the woman, the church, who had given birth to the male child. So he's pursuing the people of God. Verse 14, but the woman was given two wings of the great eagle, meaning this is symbolizing God's protective care throughout Deuteronomy, but especially Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 31. But the woman was given two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpents into the wilderness to the place where she is to be what? Nourished for a time and times and half a time. So again, there will be protection. And the nourishment that we find in Christ through eating his word will become more and more crucial in these latter days. Verse 15 and 16. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, to sweep her away like a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and again, this is Exodus language again, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Now, anytime you see mouth in Revelation, it is always in connection somehow to the word of God being proclaimed or eaten or testified about or something about the word of God. Now, the reason why it is saying now the dragon is pouring forth water from his mouth is important. This tells us that the way Satan will try and attack the church is going to be through a diluting of the word of God. False teaching, deception. He will water down the gospel to prevent the fire of God's word from coming out of the lips of God's people. That is why it is ultra important for us to be students of the word, eat the word, study the word, be faithful to the word, because in the latter days, more and more false teachers will pop up. You need to know the word of God. You need to know how to interpret the word of God faithfully so that you will be able to discern, so that you will not fall under deceptive teachers in the latter days. Amen? So that is important. So all this, what? He's trying to drown the church. If he's, all right, there are people of the book, let me try to water it down for them. Let me try to drown them in being lukewarm so that there is no fire from their lips. You know, I was excited this past week to get a lot of emails from various people who shared the gospel and shared their testimony this past week with coworkers and stuff. That's great. That's awesome. Keep doing it. I bless you for those steps of obedience and faith. But when we do not, when God prompts and we do not share the gospel, and even if God doesn't prompt us, he has already commanded that we do it anyway, that when we don't, we are giving in to the waters of Satan's attacks that seeks to snuff out the fire from coming out of our lives. Let's read verse 17 together, shall we? Ready, begin? Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, Those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Now, let's look at this verse carefully. So the dragon, so again, Satan is now ticked off that there is a faithful remnant. That there are faithful believers who hold on to the truth of God's gospel. So he's mad that he can't deceive and destroy all the people of God. And so then he decides to make war on who? The rest of her offspring. And that is us. For generations, he is making war on us, on those who keep the commandments of God. So again, that also is a clue as to that's what he's talking about here. That they are ones who keep the commandments of God. They do not water down his gospel. And they hold to the testimony of Jesus. And I like this last part. This is actually an introduction to the next chapter. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Almost as if he's trying to think of what to do next. He's like, ticked. All of his tactics are failing. Because he is the ultimate failure. Satan is the ultimate failure. And so as he's doing, he's thinking of his next plan. You see, Satan's defeat does not mean an end to physical pain and suffering yet. The saints here overcome the world by faithfully testifying of Christ's victory, even to the point of death. We don't hold on to life as if that life, this life that we have, we do not hold on to our lives as if that is our greatest treasure. Believers hold on to Jesus, knowing that Jesus is our greatest treasure. Even with guns to your heads, knives to your throats, you do not hold on to your life, you hold on to Jesus as your treasure till the end. Our priority is not to escape suffering or death or discomfort. That is not the priority for the believer. Our priority and aim is to proclaim Jesus Christ and his cross by our testimony at any cost, even if it costs us our lives. And to exalt Christ's worthiness by our lifestyle, showing the world that he is worth more to us than anything else. That is our priority. That is our priority. Amen. We declare the victory of Christ when we say with our lives, Jesus is worth more to me than my own life, for Jesus is my everything. Because victory is assured, we go to the ends of the earth boldly preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And even if we die, we know that our blood will spring forth the seeds of victory and of salvation for that land. Charles Spurgeon once said this, "Never did the church so much prosper and so truly thrive." Again, this is the real prosperity gospel here. "Never did the church so much prosper and truly thrive as when she was baptized in the blood. The ship of the church never sails so gloriously along as when the bloody spray of her martyrs falls on her deck. We must suffer and we must die if we are to ever conquer this world for Christ. We must go to all the nations of the world because Jesus won the victory for us already. Some of you must go to the Middle East and befriend Muslims as you teach and work amongst them so that they could hear the gospel. Some of you must go to China and teach and train the underground church leaders in what it means to be faithful to the Word of God. Some of you must go to Tibet and the Philippines and West Africa because Jesus saved them and is waiting for obedient disciples to bring the gospel to them. And some of you must die while you are there, and lift high the name of Jesus as you do die, showing that nation that Jesus is worth more than life, and Jesus is worthy of my death. and we go and obey, and we go with joy, and we go and live for Christ, and we go and die with joy because we know Jesus won. Our shepherd is strong, who leads us with an iron rod, and that shepherd is with us forever. He is with us, and he is for us, and he loves us. Romans 8:35 and following, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? No. Shall distress or persecution separate us from the love of Christ? No. Shall famine or nakedness or danger? No. Shall sword or knife or gun separate us from the love of Christ? No. As it is written, for your sake and for the sake of the gospel, we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of Christ that is in Christ Jesus our Lord, because Jesus won the victory for us already. Because Jesus defeated Satan, Jesus has won, and he won us, and we belong to him now and forever. Let's pray.